Alrighty. This is going to be a strange request, but I'm going to ask you to forget that you're in a Bible class for a minute. And I'm going to ask you to describe for me, or let me put it this way. When I ask you, what is something strong in your opinion, or someone strong, when you think of the idea of strength, what comes to mind? I'm just going to go ahead and verbalize it and say, yes, God, we're going to get to that. For the sake of, again, this is why you need to forget you're in a Bible class for a minute. When you think of the idea of strength, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Dwayne Johnson. All right. Bengals. Bengals strong? I don't watch football. Oh, The Rock. See, I don't even know who's on the Bengals team anymore. Whose idea was it? I know, that's what I said. I thought he was on the Bengals team. He's that actor now, right? He used to do something sportsy, right? Yeah, yeah. See? The confusion was natural. You know what? Samson, thank you. Why? What brings to mind these people? Other ideas? The idea of strength. Okay. Yeah, dumbbells, something that you're in the physical fitness center. You've got all this metal and heavy things that you could be lifting. Bob? Right. Hence all these illustrations we're coming up with, Samson and The Rock. I know him as The Rock. It's this idea of, you know, you think of biceps, you think of being able, people who are able to complete and do physical feats that are very astounding, above average, perhaps. And a lot of times when we think of strength, we think of strength in relation to who or what? Ourselves. You say, oh, that person is strong compared to me. If you're seeing somebody weak, it's normally weak compared to what you can do or accomplish. So as we move into this next name of God, it's a very simple name, El. Means the strong one. And as we go into this name, first of all, a couple things I want to point out. One, this is a shift in this class overall. We have been studying very much based on Jehovah, the proper name of God, in the sense that this is the personal name that he gave to Moses. All the names that we've seen in conjunction have been based on that proper name, Yahweh. The names from now on till the end of the quarter are going to be in conjunction with this name, El. And when we're talking about El, we are talking about a characteristic of this God that we serve. It is strength in an ideal. And as we break this down just a little bit as far as background sake, this is a generic term. So when we talk about Yahweh, well, let's break this down for our English language. When you read the word Lord in your Bible, what is the Hebrew term? This is review, by the way. What is it? Yahweh. That's when all of the letters are capital. What happens when it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D? What's that name? Adonai. So we've got these two distinct names. Adonai is the more general term. Yahweh, that all caps Lord, is a very specific name for God. When we get into L, L by itself is a generic term. We see it for God or just a mighty one. You see a parallel in the Greek with Theos, and that divine being that you see in the pantheon of their culture. And again, this idea that it's denoting power, strength, and might. Now, somebody flip into your Bible and go over to... Oh, I didn't update this slide. Don't go over to Psalm 82. You can go over to Psalm 82 if you want to. What's it say in Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7? Whoever gets there, just start reading. Okay. Who is El, or the Elohim in the plural form, in this passage? Gods. Okay. So there are multiple gods. Yes? No? We're talking about Zeus and Ares and this pantheon in the Greek. John? Yeah, there's some speculation here that you can get into, but there's in this, and in, if you go to John 10:34, Jesus will allude to similar passages such as this, and he'll talk about men being gods. You are gods, is the reference he gives there in John 10:34. This could be talking about angels to some degree when we talk about the sons of God also. The point of these verses here also, when we talk about any false gods, in Deuteronomy he'll say, the gods that you served were false gods. They weren't actually gods at all. He's using this term El and Elohim to denote this fact of we still ascribe strength and might to this idea of a god, a superior being in one's mind, but we can be using these things even for each other, the judges of earth, other men, Elohim, those who wield strength or might or power. So be careful when we're talking about El and Elohim, and especially if you do, I know there's tons of Hebrew scholars in here, but as you're going into this and looking at what the original language says, El does not always equal Yahweh. Yahweh always equals El, the one true El, but El does not always equal Yahweh. Now, when we get into the scripture, when it uses this term, though, there's going to be some very specific things when you know, based on the context, that we are talking about Jehovah God. A lot of times, El, or Elohim in the plural, is going to be paired up with another name or another title, whether it's Yahweh, Lord, or in some of these instances here. These are free bonuses. We're not going to spend entire classes on these. I don't know how to pronounce most of these properly. But if you just turn to a couple of these, Matt, if you would turn to Malachi 2:10, John, could you turn to Isaiah 9:6? Alex, could you turn to Deuteronomy 10:17? Dennis, could you read Psalm 29, verse 3? And then Jason, would you read Nehemiah 9:32? And for the rest of you, either follow along or read, just listen along if you don't want to be flipping your pages that fast. Okay, go ahead, Matt, go ahead and read for us there. Malachi. Okay, so El Echad here is one God. Do we not all have one God? Is there not all one Father? So again, El is used here, but it's El Echad, the one God. We're talking about any other El or Elohim that we might be considering, man, divine being of different cultures or religions. God is above them all. There is only one. Then we move over to Isaiah 9:6. What does that say? I forget who it is. What's the adjective when we look at El Gabor? What does Gabor mean when we're talking about how God is used here in this passage? Mighty. So again, as we're thinking with our heads here, as we're reading, every time you see God, think El or Elohim, depending on the context. But here, it is God is El, the mighty one, a divine being. So the fact that he is the mighty God, El Gabor, emphasizing again the idea of strength. So then you get over to Deuteronomy 10:17, and what does it say there? Okay, what do we learn about El here? Our El, the El. Yeah, it's emphasizing his superiority above any of those other L's that we could think of. And I'm using L's for the sake of our English language here. But this idea of El Hagadol, the great God. He is the great God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is above any other conception. So when we think about strength, the whole thing we started with here, we have this idea of strength in relation to me. And we look out into the world, what do we see as strength? Anything bigger than me. We have to start thinking about strength in relation to who is the great one in terms of strength. Yeah, Mark.
It also talks about strength of character.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
Yeah, that's a great point. So again, we focus so quickly when we're talking about strength on the physical, that God can accomplish physical things, which is absolutely true. The idea that God is stalwart in his character, he is not going to change, and he is resolute in the way that he handles justice and love and mercy and all those things that we love God, love about God. He is strong in those things. He is unwavering in those things. What about Psalm 29 and verse 3, El Hakavad? Okay, the God of what? Glory. This is one of those church words or Bible words that we use, and sometimes we just kind of glaze over it and we forget what it means to have glory. This is splendor. This is majesty. This is beauty in every truest sense of that word. Not a superficial, oh, you look nice today, even though that's part of what we talk about when we talk about these things. This is the pure essence of God being so overwhelming to our senses that it captivates us. It is so strong and glorious. There is no other God or no other El that compares to El Hakavad. And then Nehemiah 9 and 32. Okay, so this is kind of the summation of a lot of the words. What's the new one that's introduced here that we may not have necessarily heard yet? Awesome. Again, a word we will use cavalierly or not give a whole lot of sense of, oh, that's awesome. Are you really filled with awe? Slack-jawed, unanswerable, complete overwhelmed at the understanding of who El Onara is. Or Chanara, I think. I'm not a Jewish scholar or a Hebrew scholar for that matter, but I think that's the heavy H there. But this idea of the awesome God, he is a difference maker. Any thoughts on this name? This verse kind of encapsulates everything that we've been talking about that sets this L against every other L that you might encounter in Scripture in your life, for example. Mark. When we're talking about the El names, and Mark brings up a good point, when we're talking about El names, a lot of times we're talking about comparatively to what could be otherwise. So for them in Nehemiah's day, Assyria, the Syrians, the Babylonians, all these different nations, these strong nations are the strong ones, the Elohim around them, the plural of El, as I keep emphasizing just because it sounds so weird to our English ears. What's he stress here, though? He says, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon you, upon our kings, upon our princes. They're looking all around them and they're saying, look at all this strength around us. What's some of the strength that we look around and get overwhelmed by today? Those things that seem so strong in our eyes. We're not going to use the rock as an example this time. What seems like too big of an obstacle to overcome, Mark? Absolutely. The overwhelming cultural differences from what God wants us to live by, Ryan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, anything that we could see as powerful, he is over and can control, which makes him the all-powerful, is what we'll sometimes use to describe God. Rachel, did I see your hand? Yeah. It seems strange to me to go along with that point, that we get overwhelmed and we see the strength in nature so often, and then we think there's some sort of element of control that we have with everything else. Like, the fact that I can hurdle tons of metal down the road and not, like, be in mortal danger every second, which, by the way, we are, the idea that we're safe, the idea that there is some control there, it's an illusion of control, and certainly have some degree of control, but again, this is a relative term when we're talking about strength. I can seem so tiny and so insignificant or so useless or weak to so many different things in the world. To Mark's point, though, I have El behind me. I have the one true El. El Echad. I need to memorize these names, apparently, because I can't remember which names they are. The one true God is behind me, the one of all strength, and he is the source of all strength. And the fact that he provides me that strength, the strong one gives me that strength, as we read about in 1 Peter chapter 4. Any other thoughts with these names? So you notice the last line up here. If you want to kind of see a language divide broken down just a little bit, if you look in Mark chapter 15 and 34, it uses Jesus speaking in the Aramaic there, uses Eli. And in the Matthew, I believe, the translation is Eloi. But these different words that are close to El in the language barrier just breaks it down a little bit down. And what's he saying when he says Eloi, Eloi, or Eli, Eli? My God. My God. This is not just any God that I'll go to when the harvest is bad or when I need to fight a war. This is my God in every season of my life. This is the God who will give me all strength when I need it. So as we move forward, we talk about God exercising his strength, this idea of being sovereign. Thought that one was going to click up by itself. Let's go over to Exodus 15. We talk about the strong one exercising his strength. What does that look like? When we say God is the strong one, what does that mean? What does it look like for God to demonstrate his own strength? What's it say here in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3? Yeah, John. Yeah, well, it's one of those things where we can't necessarily put ourselves in their shoes completely to understand, like, you see the pillar of fire and smoke, you see, like Moses did right here in his reaction to what God had just done. They had seen these incredible feats. We have proof of all that and so much more, okay? We have so much, we have a miracle in our hands, and there are people who will still say, I think I'm stronger. Again, relative to God. I don't know that God has any strength at all. I don't know if he even exists. So that same struggle exists today, regardless of whether we see these miraculous things. We have record of miracle upon miracle. The fact that this book exists is a miracle, and yet people still doubt. Dwayne. It's not something my parents are going to do for me. It's not something my close friends are going to do for me. It's a decision I have to make based on what I see and what I experience and what I can read. What's the context, though, of Exodus 15? What's just happened as Moses is saying these words in the first three verses? They had just crossed the Red Sea. The sea had closed over the Egyptians. God had delivered his people in an incredible display of power. How does Moses describe God in these verses? He's triumphed gloriously. He is victorious over all. My strength. He is my strength. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. There's this ownership piece. Yeah. I think in the immediate context, we're definitely talking about the fact that the horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. What just happened as Moses is composing this song. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. No doubt you can apply this to the spiritual context of any sort of spiritual obstacle we come against. God can flip it over and completely submerge it. We have to be willing to turn to him for that source of strength, though. Rachel? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He uses Yahweh four times, is it? Four times in these three verses. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. God, my Father's God, that's used as a descriptor to give us a sense of how we can wrap our arms around what is Jehovah like. He is this mighty man of war. He is exalted. He is strength. He has become my salvation. He's mighty to save, as Zephaniah 3:17 will tell us. Any other thoughts around Exodus 15? This is how one way that God displays his power. What about 1 Chronicles chapter 29? Let's turn over there. First Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. David here is in an assembly of the people of Israel and addressing God. Who do I want to pick on? Alan, you want to read for us? Verses 10 through 14 of 1 Chronicles 29. Okay, what do we learn about El here? Mark? He provides everything. I love that last line in verse 14 that we just read. We're going to offer you willingly, but it's that understanding of I'm just giving you back things that you've already given to me. It seems ironic. It seems like it shouldn't make sense, but he wants us in this relationship. He gives us so lavishly, and we have the opportunity to give back to him, to dedicate these things that we have back to him. What else do we learn about him here in these verses of how David's talking about who God is? What else does he say? What comes from God besides all this stuff? Riches and honor, that idea of honor, again, is something that's very vague in our minds. We say honor, and it's like, okay, that's a nice vocabulary word. We can fill in the blank with that. Honor, to be set apart, to raise something up in high esteem, to see something as truly valuable. Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, all these different words that David's using to try to explain who Yahweh is. And then he comes down to verse 13 and he says, "Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." He's done so much for his people, and he continues to do things for his people. Now, go over to Job chapter 26. How does God demonstrate his power here? In Job chapter 26, verses 5 through 14, I'll read this for you. So Job chapter 26, beginning in verse 5, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud does not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So Job is talking here, explaining who he understands God to be. And how does he describe El, God? That last verse. We get such a small picture. We can talk about the Red Sea being parted and the pillars of fire and smoke. We can talk about the walls of Jericho falling down. These incredible feats of strength. And I think we get so caught up in the physical just because it's easy for us to comprehend with our physical minds sometimes. But the strength that we talk about in character and the strength physically is the same strength spiritually that God can offer us. We get so caught up in this. This is just a whisper, he calls it. This is just a peak. Sean and the Nan. Yeah. Look up at the sky, and David, you get David and Psalm 8 talking about what am I even doing? Why do you even think about me? I love that word, fringe. When else has a fringe made a difference for somebody in the Bible, by the way? The woman who is dealing with the issue of blood, she just touches the fringe. That's all she wanted. The fringe of his garment, and that's enough. And Jesus is there with so much more. John? It's incredible. We're not going to have very much luck trying to completely understand it, but we can at least get the outskirts. It's wild to think about the understanding of even Isaiah saying, my ways are higher than your ways. We get so excited when we come upon a new discovery, and God's like, yeah, I've known that for a while. I made that. Bob and then Jason. Yeah, Job, this last bit of, in verse 14 really, is just foreshadowing the last chapters of the book. Like, he's almost acknowledging, yeah, I understand very little, we understand very little, and God's going to come and say, where were you when all of this is going on? The way that you describe that, it's the asking of why. You talk about all these amazing things that you can discover, and you say, why? Oh, the law of thermodynamics. Well, why is the law of thermodynamics a thing? Because that's what we observe. I don't know why it happens. That's just the way nature is. But the fact that it all works that way, why? God.
But it's a reminder. I mean, so in nature, he produced all of these laws. Mm-hmm. So it shows us that he's unchangeable. If you look at the laws of nature, they're unchangeable.
Right.
Nobody's ever defied gravity and water. Mm-hmm. Gravity always exists. So it's like God. When his laws are put into place, they're unchangeable.
Right.
There's nothing you can do to change.
What about anti-gravity rooms, Jason?
Yeah.
What about space?
He can work with
him. Yeah, that's right.
The day, the law doesn't stop.
That's right. Absolutely, Scott.
One of the interesting things we learned up there is that it doesn't take too long to make Moses, David, and Job as people who have great relationships with God.
Mm-hmm. We are so quick to ascribe strength, and we'll talk about the story of David or the story of Moses and all these great things or these powerful things that they were able to accomplish. They are incidental to the story. You could swap those out with anybody who happened to be there. The story is about God in every single instance here and how his strength is being carried through. And that's something that we can benefit by reading and understanding that these men, we think of Paul, and we think of Timothy, and we think of all the disciples, those great men of great faith. It was all pointing back to God. They can certainly serve as an example to us, but we can't lose sight of where their strength, their power really came from. It is solely in God. We're going to get buzzed, I know, but really this leads us into the discussion of another aspect of this name. We might carry this on a little bit on Wednesday. I've referenced Elohim a little bit here in this class. Elohim is the plural form of El. So I kept saying Els, and I said that was wrong. That's because the plural form is Elohim. Why would God have a name that basically means the mighty ones? The trio, yeah. The Godhead, the triune God, however you want to describe it. Genesis 1:26 is where we'll typically go. Let us make man in our image. This reference to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are all distinct aspects, but all still one. When's the first time this name is used? This name, sorry. That's for the first time that the plural us is used as a pronoun. Genesis 1:1. The word there for God, in the beginning, God is Elohim. This is the first name God could have given us. You think about this. So who wrote Genesis? Moses. Well, God, yes, God wrote Genesis. Who did he use to write Genesis? Moses. What name does Moses know God by? Jehovah. He is the one in Exodus 3 who first learned God's personal name. And so he's the one who can go back and write Lord into Genesis 1 and other places. So why doesn't he use Jehovah in Genesis 1:1 if that is the personal name of God? Why does he instead use Elohim? Yeah. This is the creation part of it. If you're gonna introduce yourself to somebody, hi, I'm Tyler, I'm dot dot dot. Hi, I'm Lloyd, I'm dot dot dot. I'm John dot dot dot. I'm Alice dot dot dot. The first thing you say after your name is often going to describe at least some major component of who you are, whether it's a parent or a relationship, a profession, a skill that you have. It is an aspect that's very core to who you might be, depending on the situation. We are given an account of our origin. And so the first name is the Mighty Ones. And in almost every instance, you have this concept of the Creator. He is so strong that he creates strength. You think about that. That he is the one who creates all things, and so we have in the beginning, Elohim was the one moving and acting and doing all of these things. Quick question before we get buzzed, though, if the PowerPoint will cooperate with me. We already answered that question. Thank you, PowerPoint. How does he do it? We'll save that for next time. Peace be with you.